right, let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I ask that you'd be with us now as we study this chapter from the book Knowing God and also from your word tonight. We pray that you grant us wisdom and understanding and grace. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ in this chapter, and he quotes from John chapter 1. I'd like to read a portion of that. John 1, beginning at verse 1, going through verse 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And now down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This is He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Okay, we're talking about the incarnation, and in this this chapter, well, I'm giving it away already, what's the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us?
The incarnation.
Why does he say that the incarnation is more of a mystery, more difficult than, say, things like the crucifixion or the resurrection? Remember.
Well, the mere fact that God would come and do that is harder to comprehend or believe than the other ones. And they all hinge on that anyway.
Yeah.
Because,
well, go ahead. Okay. Go ahead.
Because the Bible says it's both. And it's hard to imagine that a man could be God and God could be a man at the same time.
Okay. Okay. All right. God becoming man, right? That's the very difficult thing he's talking about there. As a matter of fact, this coming Sunday we'll be talking about this to some extent as well, because it fits right in with the sermon. But so he says the staggering claim of Christianity is the incarnation, and then he relates this to the fact that when God became man, Jesus became the second man, the second Adam. And we will, like I said, talk about that some Sunday. I like the comment that he made about the fact that the difficult thing to think about is the babyhood of the Son of God. That's a reality. So you can think of Jesus being born. You can think of him as a young man. We've got him at age 12 going to the Jerusalem with his family and staying at the temple and talking with the elders. But thinking about Jesus as a baby is a harder thing to do in one sense. Okay, and so that's the stumbling block as he presents it here for anybody who is not a Trinitarian. And that would be Jews, Muslims, Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses. There are any number of groups that deny the doctrine of the Trinity, which is taught in Scripture. And so without a good understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity, you can't really comprehend what's being said here in John chapter 1. But John lays it out pretty clearly for us. And what Packer says, let's see, is that once you grant that Jesus is divine, it becomes unreasonable to find difficulty with such things as the crucifixion or the resurrection. If Christ is divine, the resurrection makes sense. Death cannot hold him. He is life. But you have to understand that he is both God and man. And so there are two great truths. This chapter hinges on the idea. The one is that the God of the Bible is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God who exists eternally in three persons, who are co-equal, co-eternal, and so on. And then the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. One person, Jesus Christ, but two natures, fully God and fully man. So he's 100% God and he's 100% man. There's no mixture, there's no mingling of the two natures at all. And that is a difficult thing for some folks to comprehend, well, for all of us to comprehend, really. The baby born at Bethlehem was God. How does the Apostle John structure the prologue to his gospel to make clear what the title Son of God means?
He starts with the Word.
Okay.
Jesus is the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word, accomplished the things that God was doing.
Okay. Why, let's see, he mentions, why did he not just start with the term Son of God?
Because that would have mixed it up. It would have made it harder to realize that he was there, that he was with God and working with God the whole time.
Okay. All right, there's a point that he makes. Yeah, go ahead.
And there were some other sons of God.
Right.
Lowercase gods.
Yeah. In Greek mythology and
okay.
Other stuff, right?
Yeah, he points out that both Jews and Greeks would have misunderstood the term Son of God unless you build up to what this means. And the way they would have misunderstood it is the Jews would have heard the term Son of God, and they would have looked at the Old Testament, and they would have seen this as the Messiah who was prophesied to come, but they would have thought of him only as a man, okay, in that sense. Because after all, that's the way in which Adam is presented, that's the way in which David is presented, and so you would have this idea of him being a man, but not necessarily, Son of God, but not necessarily being God. The Greeks, or the pagans who had this mythological idea, would have thought of the term Son of God according to their mythology, and their mythology would have said, some god, give him whatever name you want to give him, has relations with a human woman, and what is born as a result of that is a demigod. Hercules is supposed to be a demigod, and so on. So his daddy is a god, and his mama is a human woman, and they would have looked at it in that particular way. And so instead of starting out by just using the term Son of God, he uses the term Word, because the word would have meant to the Jews God's power speaking creation into existence, and for the Greeks it would have indicated something similar to that type of thing, the power of God, his creative God at work in things. Okay, so what are seven things that the what are the seven things he tells us about the Word who becomes flesh?
He was in the beginning. It was never not there. It was
okay.
Always was.
Okay, so the eternity of the Word, that before creation ever took place, the Word existed. All right, that's the first thing. What's the next thing? Okay, the Greek uses the term face to, uses a word that means face to face with. In other words, this represents personality. It's two people talking very closely together, face to face with one another. So the Word was with God, face to face with God, indicating the personality of the Word. Next thing.
Word was God.
Okay. In the Greek, what he's getting at here is the way in which this is structured, and the Jehovah's Witnesses totally misunderstand this. They mess this up in their misunderstanding. The way in which the Greek speaks this particular thing is the language indicates this very same God that we're talking about is the Word. The Word is this very same God that we're talking about. Okay, so it indicates the full deity of the Word in the way in which the words are expressed in the Greek in that sentence. All right, next thing.
Creating is all things were made through Him. His creating, the Word created everything.
Okay, so God spoke and it came into existence. And next,
the Word is what animates everything and makes it alive.
Okay, all right.
Keeps it going.
Right. Life is given and maintained by the Word. This is that's an extremely important thing to realize. Secular scientists think that if they throw together the right amount of chemicals and they zap it with electricity or something, that they can create life. And what they're failing to realize, and they're saying, see, it can come, life can come about by chance. Well, no, you put those chemicals together and you injected something into it. So there was a conscious will behind doing that, thinking that up and doing that. And they forget that they're actually messing with their own experiment by just simply creating the experiment. The point is, everything is created by the Word of God. We are, the world around us is created and sustained by the Word of God. Life does not exist apart from God's will. And that's the thing that we need to remember. The one who expresses that is the Word, the second person of the Godhead. Okay, number six.
Light.
Okay, the life was the light of men. This has to do with what the second person of the Trinity's job, task, role, function is, and that is to reveal God to man. This is what he does throughout the Old Testament. This is what he does in the New Testament. He reveals God to man. So Jesus could say to Thomas, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When Thomas said, show us the Father, that'll be enough. And Jesus basically said in John 14, have you been with me so long and you don't realize this, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So he reveals the Father to us. And the last thing. Okay, that's the incarnation. That's where we're getting to, the Word becoming flesh. Okay, so having built all of that up, now he can begin in verse 14 to describe the Word becoming flesh, dwelling among us, and we're seeing the glory, his glory, and the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the word that's used here for dwelt means to pitch his tent. Tabernacled. It's a temporary dwelling. And the idea there is that Jesus is permanently incarnate, but he temporarily came to earth. In other words, he had an earthly lifespan while he was on earth. He was born and then he died on the cross. And so this was a temporary thing while on earth, and yet he is forever the incarnate Son of God. Once he took on human flesh, he remains God and man forever. Okay, so there was a time before when the second person was God, fully God, but not man at all. Once the incarnation took place, the second person of the Trinity is both God and man. He is the God-man incarnate, and he remains that throughout the rest of eternity. So he never will lay aside his manhood. It's changed now in the resurrection, but he will never lay aside the fact that he's both God and man. And there's more of this wonderful
Close
stuff coming
your
on.
Mind.
Yeah, this stuff's coming up on Sunday. It's going to be great. I just finished one of the reasons I was almost late today was I wrote right up until 5 o'clock on the sermon.
DVD.
Yeah.
Yeah, we'll have to listen to it.
Yeah. Anyway. All right. Okay, so The point that he makes here is the baby born at Bethlehem was God made man. What's the mathematics that he talks about here? How does Packer describe the mathematics of the incarnation?
It's not God minus something to become man, but man plus.
Or God plus.
God plus man made him.
Right. Okay. So it's a plus, not a minus. That's right. So, in other words, the incarnation is an addition, not a subtraction. It's not God losing some abilities or losing some characteristics or power or anything like that, but rather God taking on a full human nature as well. Okay, and how did this change Jesus' relationship to the devil?
Because now he could be tempted and was tempted.
Okay.
He couldn't avoid being tempted.
Right. So, and I like the way he put this. Here is God who made this angel who fell and became the devil. He's the creator of this being. And now when he takes on human nature, he finds himself being tempted by this being that he has created. It brings about a conflict with the devil in that way.
I guess the devil must have thought, now that he is fully man, knowing he's still fully God, that he must be weaker now.
Right.
Surely he would have not thought before that he would fall for his temptations, right?
Possibly, yeah. It was kind of hard to speculate because prior to the incarnation, the devil thought he could take God's place in heaven. So even though God was not weak, at least if we're...
Yeah, sure.
He seemed to think that he could take the place of God, and so certainly he's going to think that with Jesus and incarnation that he can. If he thought he could assault God in heaven, certainly he thinks he can assault God on earth.
This is the time.
And of course that does not work. Now. Why should the incarnation move us to praise God for his humility? It's number five. Why should the incarnation move us to praise God for his humility?
Well, I mean, if he hadn't humbled himself to be limited into the flesh of a man, we'd be without hope. I don't know what you're looking for, but I mean, that's one reason.
Yeah, not only that, we could say, he doesn't understand as well.
Okay.
And if he was tempted, then he knows how to help us, you know, because he's been there.
Right.
So he was humbled by it.
He's been tempted in all ways, just as we are, yet without sin, as it says in Hebrews, yes. So, right. That's a good. All right. So it's an act of condescension, really, and where. The one who has always been God now doesn't cling to his prerogatives as God. That's what Philippians 2 tells us. But he takes to himself a human nature. He's subject to temptation. He's subject to suffering and all of these things. And he does all of this. Why? Why did Christ? What's the point of the incarnation?
To save people. Because he loved us and he wanted us to be forgiven.
Okay. So he points out in this chapter, one of the most important things he says in the whole chapter is that you cannot understand the incarnation apart from, you can't understand Christmas apart from Easter. You can't understand the birth of Christ. You can't understand Bethlehem apart from Calvary. These things, it wasn't just that God became man in order to have something to do, but God became man in order to save us because he loved us. And so the whole point of the incarnation is for Christ to become our Savior.
Ultimately to glorify God.
Ultimately to glorify God in that way, yeah. Okay. And so he says the key text here to understanding the incarnation is not John 1:14, which we read, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, but 2 Corinthians 8:9. Somebody want to read that? It's in the book if you don't have it.
You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich.
Okay. And so the whole point is, as he points out, we should not just marvel at what he did as a marvel of nature, but we should think about what he did as an act of God's grace. Okay, now, let's see. And it talks about in Philippians 2:7 that, let's turn to Philippians for just a minute. Everybody turn to Philippians chapter 2, and somebody read verses 5 through 8, please.
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
Okay, thank you. All right, now, part of this chapter deals with kenosis, which is the word that means emptied himself, found in verse 7. And look at he mentions here the history of the kenosis theory, which I thought was very, really fascinating. And it has to do with the higher criticism movement in Germany as it affected England in the 19th century. And so he goes to 1899 and he talks about Bishop Gore bringing it to the forefront in England. And here, let me explain who the higher critics were. In Germany, in the 19th century, building up to this particular time period, there were a bunch of theologians who looked at the Bible and didn't believe that the Bible was the inspired Word of God. They considered it to be a book just like any other book. And so they approached the Bible as a book like any other book, which means, think about it for a minute, it's written by people who make mistakes. Therefore, they rooted around trying to find the mistakes in the Bible. And it might have been written not as it says, and most of the higher critics look at it and say, well, Moses didn't really write the first five books of the Bible. It was written by different people over different time periods, and sometimes and they'll put it together and they'll say, here they took this document and they patched it in here, and then they took this other document and they patched it in there. And so the higher critics basically picked the Bible apart. They didn't believe that Jesus was divine, and because they didn't believe that Jesus was divine, they thought he could be mistaken. Now along comes this Bishop Gore, who does, he's got a problem. He's a liberal theologian, and he's been influenced by higher criticism, but he apparently is still a believer. And so he's trying to put two things that are incompatible together. He's trying to put together the idea that Jesus can be mistaken with the idea that Jesus is infallible. How do you do that? And so that the kenosis theory is an attempt to solve a problem that has been created by human logic, not by the scriptures. Okay, it's been created by people who have approached the Bible from the the wrong perspective. So in the 19th century, these guys thought, well, Jesus' ideas about the Old Testament were wrong because we're 19th century people. We're a lot more advanced than that. We know better. That Moses didn't really write these things, and there was more than one Isaiah, and all these kind of really strange, bizarre things that you'll read about in books. So because they thought they were so much smarter than Jesus, and they thought that Jesus was mistaken on some things, then they began to pick apart what he taught. And so here's Gore thinking, okay, how can Jesus be mistaken on some things and still be infallible on others? So he's trying to retain, he's trying to say, Jesus had to give up something of his divinity in order to become man. That's what he's thinking, wrongly. And therefore, he gave up his divine knowledge. And yet, at the same time, he is fully infallible on moral issues. So they're saying there were some things Jesus didn't know, there were some things Jesus got wrong. But when he talked about moral issues, he was right. Well, the real question is why? Why stop there? Why say that that is correct? If you're going to say he was fallible on some things, why not say he was fallible on everything? There's no way to pick and choose here. So they're, it's really an inconsistent position. Okay. What the kenosis theory says then is when it talks about him emptying himself, they're saying, what did he empty himself of? And the kenosis theory is he emptied himself of some things of his divinity, like his omniscience and omnipotence, and therefore he didn't know everything, and therefore when the lady touched him and the power went out of him to heal her flow of blood, he said, "Who touched me?" Well, there's an answer to that. Answer is that he says that knowing full well who it was in order to get her to respond so that he will talk with her. He wants her to respond in faith to him so that he can enter into a discussion with her. Yes, he knew who touched him, but he wants her to respond in that. But anyway, so they're saying he didn't know. He was just asking the question. So he's giving up some power and some attributes in some way they're thinking. But that's not really what the word means. What did Jesus give up? How did he empty? He emptied himself, he tells us himself, of his glory with the Father. In other words, what he did was he veiled his divinity while on earth. He didn't glow except on one occasion, and that was when he wanted to. He had glory that he'd had with his Father from before the world began, and yet he laid aside his right to be worshipped as God and seen as God while on earth. He laid all those privileges that he would have had in that way because of who he actually is. He laid those things aside. He emptied himself of that position of dignity and honor in order to serve us and to be a suffering servant and to die for us. So he didn't give up anything about being God. He just veiled being God while he was on earth. Okay.
What about, just came around. But is omnipresence, though?
He is still omnipresent in terms of, now remember,
I'm talking about while he was here.
Yeah, he's still omnipresent while he's here, but not his humanity. Humanity's never been omnipresent.
Okay, but he's still,
He is still, as the second person of the Trinity, he's still everywhere. He's still God. He cannot remove, you can't remove that from him, from being God.
I agree with you.
Frankly, it is a mystery we cannot solve, because even right now we can't solve it. At the same time, Jesus Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, is omnipresent everywhere, which means he's right here with us. But as far as being the God-man, he is physically located in heaven right now, and only in that one spot. Because a human body has that ability only to be to one place at one time. So, like I said, it's a mystery.
I guess, speculating, but, you know, when he showed up in the upper room, or, I mean, in a room, right. You know, kind of like suddenly
he's there. Yeah.
Well, once he returns, mm-hmm. and everything's consummated, time
right.
won't be an element anymore, probably. Therefore, his humanity might be able to be everywhere at one time.
We'll have to wait and see that. I don't know. Yeah.
I'm speculating.
Yeah. Well, we've got, we've talked about the fact that Lutherans came up with this concept of the ubiquity of the body of Christ in order to believe that Christ is physically present in the Lord's Supper rather than just spiritually present in the Lord's Supper.
Because present everywhere at one time, time is a part of creation.
Yes. Time is a part of creation. In spite of one, I had one professor that used to argue with us. Everybody in the class was against him. He believed that time was an eternal thing, and everybody in the class said no. We argued with him up and down, left and right. We never could get him to back down on this. I think he was wrong, but I think time is a created thing. It's a construct. It's a created thing. There is eternity. In which time is not reckoned in the past. There will be eternity in the future in which time is not reckoned. We're in the midst of time right now. And it's linear. It only moves in one direction in spite of Stephen Hawking and all these other guys. The arrow of time flies in one direction. It does not go backwards. In spite of the fact I love science fiction stories about time travel. Anyway, it only goes one direction. Now, so what Gore is saying here is an attempt to solve a problem that really has been created by men, not by the Bible. And he's come up with the wrong answer. And Packer points out you really only have two solutions when you boil it right down. If you really logically think through this, either Jesus is fully divine in everything he taught, everything he said, and everything he did, including what he said about the Old Testament and all these other things these guys thought were wrong, or he was mistaken about all of it, and you can't trust anything that he says. But there's no in-between. You can't pick and choose. There's no in-between. All right. I don't know what page you all have got. I'm on page 54, which I think is around 58 or so in yours. This is toward the end of a paragraph that begins, "In fact, the gospel narratives themselves present evidence against the kenosis theory." See if you can find that somewhere around page 58 or 59 in your book, maybe.
It's 61.
Okay, I'm sorry. All right. So go to the end of that paragraph, and I'm going to read toward the end of that paragraph. It starts, in fact, the gospel narratives. "The impression of Jesus which the gospels give is not that he was wholly bereft of divine knowledge and power, but that he drew on both intermittently while being content for much of the time not to do so. The impression, in other words, is not so much one of deity reduced as of divine capacities restrained." I think that's one of the most significant things that Packer says in this chapter. Okay, so I think he's entirely correct on that. And then he goes astray in the very next part. And I was really deeply disappointed. When I read this years ago, it may very well be that I'm misreading it myself. It may also be that because of the development and the influence of what's now called the eternal subordination of the Son theology, that I'm reading that into it. I don't think so. I think he's mistaken in this next section. And what he's doing here is let me read you where I think he's wrong. This is the next paragraph after that one. At least in my book, you may have a couple of paragraphs. I've got long paragraphs on this, and I've discovered in the new edition it's got shorter paragraphs. It is sort of in the middle of the paragraph for me. "It is the nature of the second person of the Trinity to acknowledge the authority and submit to the good pleasure of the first." That's not too bad, but then he goes on and says, Though co-equal with the Father in eternity and power and glory, it is natural for him to play the Son's part and to find all his joy in doing his Father's will, just as it is natural for the first person of the Trinity to plan and initiate the works of the Godhead, and natural for the third person to proceed from the Father and the Son in their joint bidding. Okay. That's walking on a razor's edge. Here's where he goes wrong. Next sentence. Thus, the obedience of the God-man to the Father while he was on earth was not a new relationship occasioned by the incarnation, but the continuation in time of the eternal relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Father in heaven. No, that's wrong. He's mixing up, and this is where the eternal subordination of the Son theology goes wrong. They all mix up the distinction that ought to be made between the ontological aspect of the Trinity and the economic aspect of the Trinity. Well, what's that, you say? It's this. The ontological view of the Trinity is God as he is in himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, none above the other, none more important than the other, none giving orders to the other. All in perfect cooperation with one another. That's the ontological aspect. The economic aspect of the Trinity, however, is that each one of the persons of the Trinity has a role to play in creation and providence, in our salvation. So, in Ephesians chapter 1, God the Father elected, God the Son redeems, and God the Holy Spirit applies that to us. And so, that's the economic view. In other words, that in God's relationship to us, each person of the Trinity has a particular role or function to play. I think that he's mistaken that, and he's imported that back into heaven, into the Godhead, and I don't believe, and it's not orthodox. The Bible's against it. Our Reformed standards are against it. It's not the view of the Trinity that I know he ought to believe. And so I think he's making a mistake here.
Seems like that would almost make, if they weren't co-equal in eternity, if they were eternally one and subordinate to the other, mm-hmm. now you've gone to two or three gods.
Yes, that's the danger. The danger is...
You don't have three personalities of one person then.
Yeah, you've got the argument that the basically what the Mormons have, which is three separate gods, and the argument that Jehovah's Witnesses use against us that we've got three separate gods, and that's not what is being said. So I think it's a dangerous thing here, and I think he's wrong in his expression of that. So, here we go. Next page for me. He talks about why Christ was ignorant, for example, of the date of his second coming. Therefore, the reason why he was ignorant of, for instance, the date of his return was not because he had given up the power to know all things at the incarnation, but because the Father had not willed that he should have this particular piece of knowledge while on earth prior to his passion. That's true as long as you remember that we're talking about the God-man, Jesus Christ, okay? Calvin was surely right to comment on Mark 13:32 as follows: until he had fully discharged his mediatorial office, that information was not given to him, which he received after his resurrection. That's absolutely true, and we're going to see something similar to that this coming Sunday when we're talking about the section from 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, so Jesus' limitation of knowledge is to be explained not in terms of the mode of the incarnation, but with reference to the will of the Father for the Son while on earth. Okay, that's 100% correct. He's talking about the Son while on earth, so he's talking about the incarnate Son. So, what we're looking at, and this is, it's really hard to understand. The Bible uses the term Son, and talking about the Son of God, the Bible uses the term Son in two different ways. There is the aspect of the Son of God, Jesus, being the eternal second person of the Trinity. And there is the aspect of the Son of God being the incarnate Son of God, who is both God and man. And while we're still talking about the same person, we're looking at him from two different perspectives. As far as being God and God alone, there's some things that are absolutely true of him that are not true of him as the incarnate Son. In other words, as the second person of the Trinity, he is not subordinate. As the Son of God, the God-man incarnate, he is subordinate to God. And we're going to see that he will return his mediatorial kingdom to his Father on the last day as the incarnate Son of God. Okay.
It's the last sentence in that paragraph.
Okay.
Before you get to Roman numeral
4. Okay.
And therefore, we conclude that just as there are some facts in the Gospels which contradict the kenosis theory, I get that.
Mm-hmm.
Then you get all these no's and nots, okay?
Yeah.
So there are no facts in the Gospels which are not best explained without it.
Okay.
It's hard to rework that sentence and figure it out.
Okay.
Why do they make it hard?
Okay. Okay. All right.
It must be plain to y'all, but it wasn't plain.
Well, I agree. No, it's yeah. That is a difficult sentence. And what he's saying is, you can explain the facts of the Gospels without having to resort to the kenosis theory.
You can
explain the Gospel without having to resort to the kenosis theory.
Okay.
Yeah. You don't have to go there in order to explain what the Gospel is teaching. Okay, finally. I hope I haven't muddied the water too much. This is one of those things that, well, theologians are known for, you know, talking about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin and all this kind of thing. But this is an important aspect of who Jesus is that we ought to get right. And I think the Scriptures do speak clearly of.
Yeah, because I think it really has more, it's more understandable why, I mean, it's the same thing going on today with most Arminians. They have to believe that God has given up his omniscience, part of it at least,
right?
Because to explain free will.
Yeah, that God doesn't quite know what's going to happen.
Really know what's going to happen. I mean, he looked through time. He knows this one's going to do that or that, maybe. But
yeah,
he doesn't. Another view I've read recently is that he just chooses not to know any of that. So he must be giving it up then.
Yeah.
So it's real.
And there's
same theory still going on.
And there are some people that will go even further than that. They're even, you know, more in the wrong direction. Who will say that God is not the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he is changeable. And the ultimate problem with it is, then the God of the Bible can become the devil. Ultimately, that's where you've got some real problems with that. So he is either unchangeable in his nature, which Scripture tells us he is, which means he knows everything, because he says in Scripture, "I declare the end from the beginning." Or he's not. You know, one of the two. But you don't have any mixture in between.
He's either God or he's not.
He's either God or he's not. And as God, he says he declares the end from the beginning. He's, you know, so. All right, let's come to the last question. What's the Christmas spirit that they're talking about here?
This was the most convicting page in the whole
book. Okay, good. That's true. So what's he getting at there?
Well, the Christmas spirit should be that we take it that God sent his Son in a lowly, humble way to grow up and then to die for our sins, and so we should take it more serious, the Christmas
mm-hmm.
than, you know, all joy and jolly.
Okay.
Or other things we do worry about. Okay. And then we are kind of snobbish and we just don't want to do things for other people that need.
Telling
you after yesterday and read this, it just makes you
know.
Yeah.
What'd you get?
Trenches with them.
Yeah.
You gotta get in the trenches with them.
Right. So that's essentially what he's talking about that Jesus did, was he came not to live in a palace. He came to be the suffering servant. He came to give his life and ransom for many. And so that really is the meaning of what he had come to do, and so that's the what we ought to have as well as Christians. We ought to, as Marion said, not be snobbish. He points that out, but we ought to be servants, willing to serve others, even if it's difficult. Okay.
I want to read the sentence he gave us.
Okay.
He said, "Spirit, it's the spirit of those who like their master live lives on the principle of making themselves poor, spending and being spent to enrich their fellow humans, giving time, trouble, care, and concern to do good to others in whatever way there seems to be a need."
Okay. Okay. All right.
Not just for the fans.
Yep. Yeah. All right. Okay. Very good. Anybody have any questions or comments about the chapter?
It was interesting. The man's name was Gore.
Uh-huh.
We have another goal and it's got a few things wrong.
True.
But I want, you know, there's a group of women that on TV, I didn't see it, but I read about it on the internet, that made fun of Pence when Vice President, when he said something like, "Jesus tells him what to do." And I don't know if he said that or that's the way they said he said it.
Mm-hmm.
But in this part over here where he said intimations, Jesus wouldn't, you know, Jesus gives. I mean, don't you think the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
they're part of the Trinity, sometimes does put the thought in their head what we should do? Is that what you think Pence meant? And they're just making all kinds of trouble about that.
I did not hear that. I'm not sure exactly what they were saying about it. Pence has come under fire for a number of things. One, he came under fire for being loyal to his wife, which I think is an amazing thing. That was the first thing he ever got attacked by, that he, you know, was being loyal to his wife. So they attacked him on that right before all this scandal stuff came out about all these people that were abusing other folks. Oh, sure. Yeah, you can't win for losing. So if he, you know, any Christian remark that he's going to make, whether he would say, you know, the Bible directs me in this, or the, you know, the Holy Spirit guides my thinking in these things, or anything he's going to say like that, he's going to come under attack. Christians are going to come under attack no matter what. So it just goes with the territory. We have to be, and especially in our day where being a Christian is considered more and more to be a fringe type of person rather than a normal mainstream person. Yeah. So, all right. Okay. Next chapter for next time. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the things we've looked at this evening. We pray that you grant to us wisdom and understanding as we continue our study. That we might learn more about you and that we might serve you through Christ our Savior. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right.